I'm not sure if any of you who are present this morning have had the privilege of visiting the land of Israel. But to the northern part of that very remarkable country lies the Mount Hermon, a very unique, a very significant location in northern Israel. And just at the foot of the Mount Hermon, there is the place known biblically as Caesarea Philippi. It is really the mouth of the River Jordan. That is where the river does commence. There is there located a very an amazing rock, a very unique rock. And when you go to visit that region, you cannot but be impressed by what you see. On one occasion, as the disciples were present just there at the mouth of the River Jordan, the Lord Jesus Christ made a remarkable statement, a statement that resonates to the church today. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We all have been very conscious over these many years that it is the devil's design, the devil's objective, to bring instability to the church. That is something that we all have been consciously fighting. As God's people, we might say, from that very moment. And in the course of dealing with the instability that comes to the church from time to time, we discover the scriptures bring many lessons to us to help us and to give us guidance. We've asked you to turn to 1 Timothy. This is a situation that is illustrative of this point. The Apostle Paul had been called to Macedonia. He had been the pastor of the church here at Ephesus for a number of years now, we might say 3 years. And during that time, the Lord wonderfully and graciously blessed the witness of the Lord's servant in establishing the hearts of the believers there at Ephesus. But whenever he was called to go to Macedonia, he asked that young Timothy, a young up-and-coming pastor, might take responsibility for the work. A very difficult task. Following in the steps of the apostle, with all his vast experience, with all his knowledge, with all his grace, with all his wisdom. And here he is, a young man now put into a situation that was sadly to become problematic. For as soon as the apostle left the church at Ephesus to go to Macedonia, there was an attempt by certain individuals to create the instability that we have referred to. There were some who were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, and sadly these things became divisive and distracting to the people. And they wanted to be teachers. They wanted to be prominent within the church, and Paul was very conscious of their lack of understanding on spiritual matters. He reminds young Timothy, if you go back to chapter 1 before we read from chapter 3, in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unveiled. There are qualities that stand unique. The work of God must be exercised with love. It must be demonstrated through a pure heart. It must indeed be answerable to a good conscience, and it must display itself with sincerity, that is, faith in thee. Paul was the example. What a tremendous example Paul was. Indeed, if you just keep in that first chapter, you will notice in verse 16 that he speaks not in some presumptuous manner, or out of a conceited spirit, but he says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Paul was a pattern. Dear men and women, those of us who are saved by God's sovereign grace, we ought to be a pattern. A pattern to our families. A pattern to our community. A pattern to our church. And Paul was a pattern, we might just simply say, a spiritual template. And of course, one of the great marks of that was in his conversion. Not that everyone that is saved in the same circumstantial way as Saul was saved. We don't always see the bright light or be thrust to the ground as he was indeed thrust to. But nevertheless, there are qualities and attributes in the conversion of Saul that surely must be in the life of every believer. And so we are to be patterns. And this comes out very strongly in the qualities or the characteristics of the leader or the elder of the church. And so in the third chapter from which we are about to read now, we notice in verse 1 that the word elder is used as the word bishop here. And this is what we read. And this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. And keep in mind what we just said. There were those there in the church at Ephesus, according to verse 7 of chapter 1, and they desired to be teachers. But their desires were self-centered. And there was a sense of wanting to be distinguished or recognized. And so they thought that the office would be the place to be occupied. And so they desired to be teachers, yet they were not qualified to be teachers. And so the desire that is mentioned here in this third chapter is a totally different desire. Could I put it this way? Instead of the man seeking the office seeks the man. In regard to the ministry, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, don't be a minister except you have to be. And we would say to men today, don't be elders except you have to be. Except it is so constraining, so compelling, that instead of you seeking the office, the office seeks you. That's the desire that Paul is speaking about here. It's so different to the false desires, the self-created desires of chapter 1. Then from verse 2, Paul outlines 14 characteristics of the eldership or of the leader of the church, leadership within the church. Let me set you these. I'm not going to speak on these 14 today. But can I just say this, that there are 7 that I do want to speak about. They are fundamental to the believer who seeks to be an elder. The other 7 are complementary to the first 7. No less important, but nevertheless they are complementary. And they're worthy to keep in mind as well. But we're going to deal with the first 7. And so let me just read the entire 14 to you from verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest they lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Could we just ask you to bow in prayer for a moment? Our loving Father, we thank thee today for the privilege of turning to thy word. We pray that thou wouldest speak to us now as we open our hearts to thy truth. Father, may nothing deflect us away from thy word this morning, but Lord, give us grace that we might say like Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant here. I become an instrument behind the cross. We pray that no man will be seen save our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly and we reverently pray. Amen. The first of the seven attributes that I want to leave with you is found there in the word blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. And if you are taking notes, you might want to write across that word above reproach. Very often I find in my ministry, when it comes to words like blameless, that some people, they stumble at such a thought. The implication perhaps in some people's mind is that a human instrument is serving the master and must be seen to be sinless. But the Bible makes that very clear, that there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But that does not mitigate the responsibility of those biblical standards to which we spiritually are to adhere. And so when we read the reference here to the attribute blameless, we are reminded that Paul also uses this attribute in reference to the widows and also, of course, to the ministry of young Timothy. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7, he uses the word unrebukable. And that is the same word as the word blameless. Now it is easy for us to establish this truth as we go through the scriptures and identify certain individuals who bore the attribute or the characteristic of the blameless. And we can think perhaps immediately of that dear man Simeon, of whom we are told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 25, that he was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And so that description there of Simeon is very relevant to this morning. Here is a man who the Spirit distinguishes as just and devout. But perhaps the most significant example of blamelessness in the life of any servant of God is that which was personified in the life of the prophet Daniel. I'm sure that all of you are familiar with the extraordinary testimony of the Lord's servant, a man who was brought as a teenager from the land of Israel into the exiled territory of Babylon. And yet, in the most amazing way, God was pleased to preserve him and his three Hebrew friends in a way that brought them forward to be an example in a blameless way before the people. That was not to say, of course, that they were not the subject of attack. Indeed, there is a litany of evidence telling us of how Daniel and his Hebrew friends were targeted perpetually by the evil one. Because we can say without any hesitation that it is the objective of the devil to dislodge God's people from fulfilling his will. That's what he's about, and that's what he continues to do. And we find that there was accusation after accusation brought against Daniel, They labored incessantly to find such, but the Bible tells us that their search was very much in vain. And we are told that, like the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that these men came to find some fault in him, like the prince of this world against the Savior, they found nothing in him. But the testimony that the Holy Spirit records of Daniel is worth noting. And we are reminded that Daniel was a man who, in every sense of the word, kept short accounts with God. There was a regularity and a fellowship with God. And because of that preservation of his regularity in maintaining his fellowship with God, we find that that displayed itself in the blameless character of his life. In other words, he was God-fearing. That's what the Bible speaks about when it comes to this characteristic of being above reproach. We think of the words that were attributed to Job. He says in Job 28 and verse 28, "Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." The bishop, the elder, might I even say the child of God, should be above reproach, should be blameless. But there's not only the thought of being above reproach, there is the reference here to the authorized relationship, and it says the husband of one wife. Now, as you can anticipate, this has a far-reaching consequence. For it brings us into that area of life that is very private. I'm not sure what the situation is like in Australia, but I know in the United Kingdom this is one of the most vulnerable areas of life today. The marriage bond is under severe threat. Infidelity and adultery are now a part of life's experiences. No one seems to care. And yet, as we learn from the scriptures, right from Exodus chapter 20, right through to this portion here, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God sets forth the standard of the marriage bond as a testimony of morality, a testimony of ethical living, a testimony of biblical truth. You see, what happens in the marriage bond affects a person's life publicly. I put it to you this morning very tenderly that how you live your life privately has a bearing upon how you live your life publicly. You can't work two different lives. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, we have this most powerful use of the marriage bond in relationship to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And so the Holy Spirit lifts up the marriage bond and he uses it to demonstrate the union, the harmony, the bond between Christ and the church. That really does set it apart, doesn't it? And if there are differences between husband and wife, it affects their spiritual life. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we're told this. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Our family prayers are hindered if there is not harmony in the home. I always like what I read in Matthew Henry's account of the creation of Eve. That whenever God created Eve, he did not take the bone out of Adam's foot for man to trample upon the woman. He did not take the bone out of Adam's head for the woman to be the head of the man. But he took the bone from under his arm and next to his heart that the woman should be loved and protected. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then I trust that within your family you experience the blessing of the marriage bond. It's part of our Christian life. It's the authorized relationship. And so we have 2 points here, which I leave with you, above reproach and the authorized relationship. But then there is the thought of acting responsibly. You see that in the word vigil. It says, a bishop then must be blameless and the husband of one wife, vigilant. And the word vigilant there, it really just means the gift of discernment. And those of us who are privileged with the responsibility of being elders or ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that we desperately and we passionately need. We need to be vigilant. We need to have the gift of discernment. You see, this is really what Solomon prayed for. You remember how that God gave Solomon a great opportunity to pray for whatever he desired. And he prayed for this. That thy servant have an understanding heart and to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, thou so great a people? And when Paul was writing to the Hebrews, he also refers to the ability to discern through the scriptures in that the strong meat of the word exercises the senses to discern both good and evil. What does that mean? It means, my dear men, women in Christ, that the Holy Spirit doesn't go outside the Word of God. We live in a generation of what is called extra-biblical revelation, where people say, I've got a word from God, but it's not in keeping with this word. May I repeat again? The Holy Spirit doesn't work outside the Scriptures. You get to know the mind of God by the Scriptures. That is how the atmosphere is. And I trust within this congregation, as indeed with all the congregations, that seek to bear testimony to the fundamentals of the faith, that they keep that in mind. It's not our opinion. It's not our view. It's what the Word of God says. Can I just be personal for a moment to emphasize the point? A few months ago, our congregation in Sandown Road, our eldership, they published a statement in our local newspaper, a full-page statement, on the Word of God against sodomy. The paper took the full page statement, but then several people complained to the Advertising Standards Authority, and we were charged by being homophobic and offensive. And the way that they judged our statement was not according to the scriptures, but according to what they described as the prevailing standards of decency. In a world that is given over to corruption, where evil is called good and good is called evil, men have closed the message of this book and have replaced it by their own formula, the prevailing standards of decency, which includes everything. As a church, as we are to act responsibly, as a child of God, if we are to act responsibly in terms of being vigilant, we must come back time and time again to what saith the Scriptures. Then just very briefly, there is the acknowledged restraint here. It says that they should then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, as vigilant, as sober. And the word sober there is the word for self-control. It's not reference to a man who is quick, who is impetuous, who loses his temper. There is no place, there is no room in exercising God's work in the life of a man, in the life of any person who, as we may describe in our own country, as having a short fuse, as a man who loses his self-control. There is no room for a man to exercise God's work like that. Peter made that mistake, did he not? Whenever he was found there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we are told how that he drew out the sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He was impetuous. He was quick to react. Indeed, we can think of the disciples as well. And how as the disciples came through the region, the territory of Samaria, how because of the attitude of the Jew toward the Samaritan, that they asked the Lord Jesus Christ if they might have permission to pray fire down and to destroy the Samaritan. The man that is to lead the work of God is a man who must know sobriety. He must sometimes step back, look calmly at the situation, and be sober in the exercising of his responsibilities. But then just very briefly, as we come to a conclusion, we have looked at the acknowledged restraint, but I want you also to see that we have here an applied righteousness. And that is seen in the word behavior. It says it so in that verse 2. They said, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. And you might think, well, that is a reference to his outward conduct, and to a degree it is. But it goes much deeper. And the Bible tells us something about the true nature of man. In the book of Proverbs we read, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So a man is not always discernible by what you see on the outward appearance. You never see the real person in that sense. The real person is the person who reflects the thoughts of his heart. And that's why we read in that same portion of Proverbs, Son, give me thine heart. I can't be trusted with my own heart. I've got to hand my heart over to the Lord. And in this case we find that that displays behavior in the way that we read of David, the Lord's servant, how that in 1 Samuel 13 and also in Acts 13, we read of David as being described as a man after God's own heart. Do we not need that for the work of God today? Do we not need men and women in a spiritual sense after God's own heart? David's behavior is quite remarkable in its study, because we learn as we go through the life of David that David behaved himself in wisdom. He was under much pressure. As soon as he was identified as being the up-and-coming king of Israel, the jealousy, the enmity, the hostility of Saul, the king and sitting, was directed against him. What awful pressure was exerted against the son of Jesse. But it's interesting, as you read, particularly the first book of Samuel, chapter 18, how in verse 5 we read that David behaved himself wisely. And then the pressure increased, and we read in verse 15, he behaved himself very wisely. And then in verse 30 it says, David behaved himself more wisely. In other words, as the intimidatory forces of Saul were constantly directed against David, he behaved himself more wisely than before. The man of God, the elder of the church, must behave himself wisely. He also, of course, must behave in warfare. There are battles to be fought. The elder to the church here is not going to be called to some comfort zone. Let me just say tenderly, it costs to stand for the Word of God. Sometimes it costs a man's popularity. And if an elder comes to the office thinking that somehow it is going to make him popular, he is going to be disillusioned. The children of Ephraim, they thought that's how it would be for them. They thought that if they were to be at the front of the battle, that they would be acclaimed as heroes. But the Bible tells us something. It says that although they were armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. In other words, their heart was not in it. Could I be just bold to ask you this question? As a believer, is your heart in the work of God? Our heart cannot be dictated by self-interest. It cannot be governed over by self-desire. What we desperately need in this spiritually declining generation is men and women whose heart is in the work of God. Of good behavior. Given to hospitality is the sixth characteristic here. I might describe it as excessively receptive. I think it is fair for me to make the point that every time I have come to this part of Australia, or indeed to any part of Australia, I find this quality. What a wonderful quality it is to be given to hospitality. I know it may not seem a spiritual quality, but it most certainly is. And then finally, the seventh one is apt to teach. Now, some men may feel, I just can't preach. And some have taken this line that except you can stand in the pulpit and preach, you can't really be an elder. We have elders in our own church, and they couldn't preach in that sense, but they can certainly teach. You can teach by example. Men have learnt more by a teaching example than maybe by preaching from the pulpit. I close. Maybe I told you this story before when I was here. But it's always dear to my heart because it involves my late father. He lived in the district of Belfast in the early 1920s that was greatly troubled by terrorist activity. And as a young lad, he helped a man by the name of James White to sell coal brick, which you may not know about. Coal brick was just compressed coal dust that the poor people were able to buy much cheaper than actual coal. And it was put onto a cart and people would have purchased it from the cart. But one particular day, my father told me that he and James were in this area. It was a noted IRA area of Belfast. These four men came out, one with a gun. And they demanded that they hand the horse and the cart and the coal brick over to them. My father said he was petrified, he was frightened. But James, he handed over the reins to the man with the gun. And he told them to get away from the scene as quick as possible. And as they were walking away, the man with the gun called them back. And he said to James, "You wouldn't by any chance be the son of John White?" James was amazed and he said to the man, "That's my father's name." The man spoke of how his mother and father had talked about this John White and how he'd been so good to them. Gave him to the family hospitality, helping them in times of great need. They said to James, you take the horse, take the cart and your friend and leave the district. And James, just in a moment of courage, said to the man, "How did you know that I was John White's son?" And the man said, "As I saw you walking away from us and went down the street, I said to myself, that fellow walks like John." In other words, you walk like your father. Dear people, we can teach this world that we walk like our Heavenly Father. That people will see that our walk is with Him. If you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a stranger to Him, could I just encourage you this Lord's Day morning to acknowledge your sinners, to confess your sin, and to discover that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed.